So from Acts 12, starting off reading about Peter's miraculous escape from prison. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they may be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Thank you, Josanne. Good morning, everyone. It is really great to be here. Obviously, this different to what was planned, so I think there was going to be a bit more interaction with the kids. I am going to stop halfway through the sermon, though. We're going to sing another song. This time, you'll just stay in your seats. A great song to reflect on this. But we are thinking about this amazing passage in the book of Acts. But I'm going to start thinking about storms. It's been a really stormy week across Australia. Did you guys have a storm up here last night? Apparently, we had this big storm roll over Victor Harbour last night that woke the rest of my family up, and that I slept through blissfully. Miriam, my wife, apparently got up in the middle of the night and while the storm was going on, and stumbled into the bathroom, and as her hand touched the light switch, the whole room flamed with lights. And for a moment, she thought, what powers do I have? But then she heard the thunder kind of roll on after it, and it was just a big thunder strike. Storms are kind of, you see them on the horizon, right, these storms? I wonder how you feel about sort of the idea of these storms rolling over, these storm clouds on the horizon. I reckon it's a good image, isn't it, of kind of trouble that's on the way. Trouble that's on the way. Last week, I think you looked at Acts chapter 11, is that right? You looked at the Acts chapter 11 last week, and this beautiful image of this first Christian church in Antioch. It was the first time the message of Jesus had broken through not only to Jewish believers, but to Gentiles as well. But even in that kind of idyllic scene in chapter 11, there are kind of these storm clouds on the horizon. So you would have read right at the end of last week's passage, there was this severe famine that threatened the existence of the church. But what you see in this passage is kind of moving from that really beautiful scene in chapter 11, with the storm clouds gathering, what you see in this passage is these clouds break. And trouble comes to this early church in a serious way. And what this part of God's word is going to open up for us today is this question. When the storm clouds do gather, when hardships come, when you can see no possible way for things to get better, where will your confidence be? So that's the question God is going to ask each and every one of us today through his word. Where will your confidence be when the storm rolls over? Where will you turn? Maybe you're not yet a believer in Jesus, and this is a live question for you. Maybe you can see something of the weakness of the world's answer to that question. The world says, you have confidence. Where is your confidence? You have confidence in yourself, right? Turn inwards. Trust your hearts, your own hearts, which is so often, when you're honest about it, so often confused and foolish and even selfish and proud. So this passage is going to introduce you to something infinitely better and bigger and stronger and more worthy of your trust than your own hearts. Not just something, but someone. The risen Lord who is working all things for his glory and the ultimate good of his people. But maybe you are one of Jesus' people, most of us here are today, but you know that your heart is prone to wander. Your instinct when you see those storm clouds coming is to turn to other things, other sources of security, other sources of hope or comfort. And this word for you today is here to kind of fire your heart again with the power and the goodness of Jesus. To lift your eyes again to see how he might use you in his global mission that is unstoppable. So let's dive in. We've got kind of two main episodes in this section. Each time there's a serious threat to God's people, and each time God comes through in this miraculous way to rescue them. And what we're going to see through both of these episodes, which is really interesting, what we're going to see is that this mighty Lord, who achieves these incredible things, he doesn't just kind of act independently from his people. The astounding and beautiful thing you see in this picture is that he delights to use his people to bring about his good and miraculous plans. So that's kind of where we're going this morning. There'll be some passages up on the screen but you have your Bibles open too. That'd be helpful as we dive into chapter 12. And it starts like this, verse 1. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. There you go. The storm clouds have broken. the trouble has come. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So we're introduced to this guy called Herod. Herod pops up all through the Gospels and through Acts. He pops up so much that you kind of start to think this guy must be really, really old. He's the king in Judea way back when Jesus is born. So we're about to hear about Herod as we head into Christmas. He's the one who hears about this newborn king from the Magi, and he's so paranoid and ruthless that he has all the boys under 2 years old slaughtered in the area that Jesus is born. Terrible person. Then Herod's the guy who has John the Baptist beheaded about 30 years later. And then years after our passage, Herod pops up again as Paul stands to trial. Now, that's about a span of about 60 years. So what's going on? Well, of course, the answer is that it's not that Herod is a really, really old guy. There's a ruling family of Herods. This is a bit of a family tree for you history buffs. And you get a sense that there's this real family likeness, not just in how they look, but it kind of runs deeper than that in their character. They were a powerful, brutal, immoral, paranoid family who didn't think twice about killing anyone to promote their own interests. And so you can see how things have stepped up a notch for this early church. For the first time, they start to be hunted down and persecuted, not just by the Jewish religious leaders, but by one of the most powerful civil rulers, by Herod himself. And Herod uses all the force of the state to squash them. And of course, he thinks the best way to kill a threat is to cut off its head. So he goes for the main leaders. He thinks, let's just kill off the leaders of this movement and it'll wither and die. So verse 2, he has James, the brother of John, executed. James had been with Jesus from the beginning. He was a key leader. And you can imagine, I reckon, this is a huge moment for the church, right? How discouraging this would have been. They'd seen people killed before. You would have read that in Acts, the story of Stephen, how he was martyred, the first Christian martyr. But James was one of Jesus' special ones. He was an apostle who'd lived with Jesus from the start. And I think you can see how this would have really rocked these first Christians. Herod thinks, let's just knock off the head, knock off the leaders, and the movement will wither. But he was wrong. He was so wrong. Because as important and sort of key as James was in the story, he wasn't the head. He wasn't the head of this movement. And neither was any of the other apostles. Neither was Peter, who we're going to read about in a sec. The book is called Acts, and it's traditionally known as the Acts of the Apostles. Yeah, because you can see why that is the case. I think perhaps a better title for this book, that's not written in the text, that's kind of a name that's given to it through church tradition. I wonder if a better name for this book is not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Unstoppable Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, who has ascended to the Father's side and reigning over his church and over his world, who hasn't abandoned his church. And the powers of this world, all the powers of hell itself, did their worst to him at the cross, and he still rose in triumph. He's ascended as the King of Kings, ruling from heaven, and by his Spirit and through his word, he is more intimately involved in directing what's going on than ever. So for all Herod's bluster, right, all his pride, all his power, compared to Jesus, he's a small, weak, passing thing. But he doesn't see that. He doesn't see that. He's still caught up in his own lust for power. And in verse 3, he sees that killing James off sort of pushes up his approval ratings, so he decides to keep going, and he arrests Peter. He could have killed him then, but he wants to make the most sort of political bang for his buck. and have a public show trial to boost his approvals even more. So in verse 4, he puts Peter in prison and waits for this festival that's going on to finish. But check out how full-on Peter's guard is around him. He's got round-the-clock 24/7 surveillance, four squads of four soldiers guarding him, so 16 people. And down in verse 6, he's even bound to two of them with chains. Okay, so he's not getting away. There is no humanly possible way that this guy is getting out of this situation. There's no way he can escape. Herod is not letting this fish go, you know. But there's something else going on. Look back at verse 5. Back at verse 5. What else is going on? While Peter's in prison, what is this new, baby, young, fervent church doing? See, they know where the real power lies. So they pray. They pray earnestly. They call on God to save Peter. Now, prayer isn't some magical thing. It's not kind of twisting God's arm to do something he wouldn't have otherwise done, or it's not getting a formula right. It doesn't guarantee an outcome. It's not as if the church, you know, if you think about it, it's not as if the church wasn't praying for James, or if their prayer for James wasn't as earnest enough, so God didn't save him. That's kind of how pagan ideas of prayer work. You put in the right incantations, you get the right results. That's not what's going on here. Prayer is simply expressing our total dependence on God. If he's king and I'm not, if he's in control and I'm not, if through Jesus I know God as my Father who loves to give good gifts to his children, then I will pray. And prayer will become the most natural thing in the world for me. And I just want to pause here and urge you, my brothers and sisters up here at Trinity Church Mount Barker, urge us to learn from these first Christians. I wonder if prayer has fallen off the radar for you. Maybe you've never really prayed. Not really. I think it is possible to be a Christian for some time and never really pray, never give yourself to prayer. And I've noticed this actually especially amongst men. Maybe that's just sort of my circles, but some who are lifelong Christians but don't pray. And I just want to give you a little prod, if that's you. All of us, but you men especially, if prayer to your Heavenly Father isn't the ongoing, regular heartbeat of your life, if that's the case, what is it about God that you've got wrong? Maybe you don't see him as the awesome and holy God worthy of your devotion. Or maybe you don't trust him as your good and gracious Heavenly Father. Maybe you've got something about God wrong. Maybe you've got something about yourself wrong. What is it about yourself, perhaps? Do you take pride in your independence? At the end of the day, do you think you're in control? It might be that God needs to do some painful but necessary surgery on your heart today to strip back your pride, to expose to yourself just how weak and dependent you really are, and out of that weakness and dependence to lift your eyes to Jesus your Lord, who delights to take your prayers through the Spirit and bring them to the Father. And perhaps something like that is what's going on here in Acts 12. It seems like this earnest prayer is prompted by this serious threat. They've kind of, these Christians, they can't go on as normal. They've been shaken up. We get shaken up all the time. God's word shakes us up, and that's a good thing. But these guys have been shaken up by Peter being put in prison, this threat. They can't go on as normal. Peter's life is hanging by a thread. So they gather and they pray and they pray and they pray. And beautifully, through their prayers, in some wonderful, mysterious way, God gathers up their prayers and takes them and sovereignly chooses to act. He takes their prayer and answers it in the most incredible, over-the-top way. Well, this king, this Lord who is the king, he answers his people's prayers in the most dramatic, incredible way. It's such a great story, isn't it? Let's dive into it. So look at your Bibles. There'll be some verses on the screen too. But so you can picture Peter, right? He's there chained up to these guards. And suddenly in verse 7, his cell flames with lights. And it's not just lightning from a lightning storm coming in through the window. The guards keep sleeping, but Peter has this kind of terrifying warrior of light just appears in his cell. And he comes up and gives him a whack on the side to tell him to get up. I love that. His chains just fall off. And in this kind of stupor, it's like he's been woken up in the middle of the night. Maybe you have this experience. You stumble around for about 10 minutes before you realize you're actually awake. That's kind of what's going on for Peter. In his stupor, he gets up and he gets dressed and he follows this guy out. And down in verse 9, he has no idea what's going on. He thinks it's a vision, some bizarre dream. Eventually, the angel gets him a safe distance away and disappears. And Peter suddenly realizes it's all real. He goes to the house of the disciples are staying in, and he goes and knocks on the door. And it's just such another kind of hilarious scene, isn't it? So Rhoda, the servant, goes to check out who is knocking at the door. So Peter's there, knocking, knocking, knocking. And then in verse 14, she hears Peter's knocking and she hears his voice and forgets to open the door. She just is so overjoyed. She runs back to everyone else. She bolts back to everyone and leaves Peter on the doorstep, cold, confused, vulnerable. She goes back. The others don't believe her. They think she's crazy. And that is interesting, isn't it? They've been praying for Peter's release. And when God answers their prayer, they don't believe it. It's just another little subtle reminder, I think, that it's not as if God did this because their prayers were so great and so full of faith. It wasn't about them. They weren't spectacular. They had their doubts. But God, in His wonderful grace, His sovereign grace, chose to answer their prayers in this spectacular way. But all the while, in verse 16, Peter's still knocking at the door. He's kind of like, hello, I'm still here. And finally they open it and they're astonished. And in verse 17, Peter has to kind of hush them all up because they burst into wild conversation and he's trying to get out his story. And then he tells them everything that's happened. It's this incredible rescue. All of Herod's plans for Peter are brought to nothing in an instant. I mean, if you think about just how unstoppable Herod was, how much power he had, and what lengths he had gone to make sure that Peter would not escape. 16 guards chained to them, around the clock. But just like that, well, Herod's not the unstoppable king. Jesus is, and he brought Herod's plans to nothing. But even after this, I mean, it's obviously a divine overturning of Herod's plan, right? Like, it's so obviously miraculous. There's nothing natural about this. There's no other explanation than God has performed this incredible miracle. But even after this, Herod still continues in his pride. He's still a threat against Jesus and his people. The last section that we had read was Herod giving this public address. The people know that he's hungry for praise. So in verse 22, they start calling out, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." And Herod kind of laps it up. He loves it. He thrives off it. He encourages it. And he wants the people to worship him as a God. And then in verse 23, he's suddenly, finally brought down. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. I mean, it's one of those moments you think, that sounds so bizarre, doesn't it? And maybe if you're of a more skeptical mindset, you might think, there's no way this actually happens. But this is actually one of the many, many places in the Bible that line up so beautifully with other sources. So there was a non-Christian Jewish historian called Josephus, writing not too long after this. He writes about Herod's death. This Herod, he writes about this event, about this crowd praising him as a god, and about him dying suddenly from a severe pain in his belly. So it's hard to know. It's probably some severe intestinal worm problem going on for Herod, which was much more common back then and more gruesome and could lead to death. But even if that was the kind of immediate cause, what we're told here is the ultimate cause. This was God. This was his judgment on Herod, on this proud pretender king who at the start of this chapter was killing and persecuting Jesus' people. Herod's voice was not the voice of a god. When he pitted himself against the true king, there's just no contest. There's no contest. So by the end of the chapter, there's this complete reversal. The proud king is brought low. His word is silenced. But this beautiful, key, wonderful verse, verse 24, keep reading. The word of the proud pretender king is silenced, but the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. Just like God provided for his people in that famine, just like he rescued Peter from imprisonment, it's God here who triumphs. You see that not just through Herod's death, but through this unstoppable spread of his word, his message about Jesus that is so wonderful and life-giving and true. And just like God used the generosity and prayers of his people to provide for them and to rescue them, here, you notice it's his people who demonstrate his triumph over Herod. So this phrase, the word of God continued to spread and flourish, it's a phrase that you'll see again and again as you read through this book of Acts. And it gets repeated at these key moments, these key points. And there's this sense that God's word itself is like a character in the book of Acts. Like it's alive and active and going out and changing lives. But how does God's word spread? How does it flourish? Well, all through Acts, this powerful, active word of God, this message that changes the world, it spreads through God's people, empowered by his Spirit to speak about all that he has done in Jesus. That's it. It's not rocket science. It's not difficult. That is how this word, miraculous word, spreads through his people. And it's the same pattern here. It is God who was at work miraculously, unstoppably, to rescue and to triumph. And the way he delights to do that is through his people, through you. I mean, I wonder if you believe that. Through you, the way he got the sovereign Lord of the universe chooses to go about his wonderful, eternal, life-giving plans is through you, through us, through his people, as we give one another to each other through our committed and earnest prayer, through our speaking the good news of Jesus. That is an incredible honor. The living Lord of the universe invites you to partner with him in his unstoppable and wonderful work. But to just kind of wrap things up, I want to come back to that question that we had at the start. Where is your confidence when those clouds gather? We've seen the storm break in this passage. We've seen such unstoppable kind of threat to Jesus' people, but it wasn't unstoppable at all. It may be that you realize you don't have confidence, or you don't have that rock to lean on, that solid ground. And if that's you, Jesus offers himself to you today. Through his death on the cross, He has made it possible for you to have the same relationship with his Heavenly Father as these first Christians had. A relationship with the living Lord of the universe who rescues, who triumphs, whose word is unstoppable. He doesn't always do that in the way we would expect. I think, you know, James is the prime example of this in this passage. Coming to Jesus doesn't mean you won't face any storms. It means you can rest in the one who is greater than this world, who rules the storm, even if you should lose your life. James and Peter and just about all the other apostles, church tradition tells us they all actually died brutal deaths proclaiming Jesus as King. And now they are with Christ, cheering you on to persevere, to run the race with perseverance, and would say to you, come to Jesus. He is a solid rock. Build your hope on him. So for those of us here who maybe haven't come to him, can you see how knowing Jesus is? Or who have come to him. So those of us who have Jesus as your rock, can you see from this passage how coming to him, it's not just a refuge from the storm. It doesn't just give you refuge in the storm. It gives you confidence and safety to go out into the storm. Now, that's what you see all through Acts, right? The normal, wonderful way that the risen Lord is growing his kingdom, even in the midst of opposition and persecution and trial, is through his people. It's through you as you go out into this world, safe, secure, confident in the risen Lord Jesus who is building his church through the power of his word, his unstoppable word. As you give yourselves to one another, as you devote yourselves to prayer, as you speak about Jesus and how he's changed your life, that is God rescuing, triumphing by his Spirit through his mighty word. There is no safer place to be than with him, no matter what storms are raging. And there's also no more noble, adventurous place to be, life-giving and a place that will give you purpose than with him as he works in you and in us and through us for his glory. Let me pray for us as we finish up. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the rescuing King, that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. Thank you that Jesus is risen. He is number one. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that you take our prayers by the Spirit to your Father, to the Father. Make us a people more and more of this kind of earnest prayer, we pray. Help us to see the ways in which we may not have seen you rightly, may not have seen ourselves rightly, and humble us, we pray, so that we might be a people of this earnest prayer, but also a people who are willing to be used by you in your unstoppable work, your wonderful work, your life-giving work. Give us confidence that no power of hell or scheme of man can ever take us from your hand and can ever stop your work, your plans that are at work. Give us that confidence, we pray, and that boldness and joy. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.